By show of hands here, how many know what an EULA is? Just one. You know what it is, you just don't remember what it is. An EULA is an end-user license agreement. If you've ever loaded software on your computer, this is what you have to, well, what you're supposed to read through. And to find all the ways in which you're not supposed to use it, what you agree to, what the vendor or the maker of the software is promising to do. And at the bottom of that, you click a little box that says, I agree, and then you can hit accept, and the software is ready to use. Most people don't do that. Most people look at that and they say, oh, yeah, and they'll maybe look at the first paragraph, and then they scroll all the way to the bottom, and then they select, yes, I'll accept these terms, and then you click it, and you begin to use the software. Well, God has a similar thing. Before he called you, how many read his EULA? His EULA is the Bible. He records in that the instruction of how this life works, what he expects from us, what we get from that instruction, and so forth. But the complication in our modern age is that most people don't even own a Bible, let alone read the Bible. We've drifted away from that as a nation. Whereas as much as just 150 years ago, a Bible was a very expensive thing to own and a very precious thing to own. In 1870, it would cost about 4 to 5 weeks worth of pay to own a Bible. And yet almost every home had a Bible. It was probably the only book they had for many of them, but they owned it. And then we move down to this day and age where it is so replete and so common that I can have roughly about 27 Bibles and about 25 commentaries and about 15 concordances just on my computer, and it's cost me probably less than $100. The Bible, it said, has been the most published and translated book ever in the history of mankind, but how many actually read it? And the more relevant question for us today is, do we? In Deuteronomy 31, the priests were instructed to read the law to the people every 7 years during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a good reminder as we leave that season. But what does it mean to read the law and why? And so today we're going to consider that as a reminder. And the title is simply Reading the Law. What is the law? How do we apply it now in our lives? What are we to learn from that? Because in order to teach or lead, which, again, we just rehearsed, right? The millennium is certainly the beginning of that process that we'll be a part of in teaching and leading other people that God will call into his family. In order to teach or lead, we must know what we're teaching, and we must be an example of what we're teaching. So if you're not there already, please turn to Deuteronomy 31, and we'll begin in verse 9. Moses records this. It says, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and all the elders of Israel. He commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, the men and the women and the little ones and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and they may learn to fear the Eternal your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who had not known it, those that had grown up in the wilderness, had not seen those things take place in their lives, that they may hear and learn to fear the Eternal your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. I find it very interesting that God used the year of release of every 7 years as a reminder of what he was doing through them and what they were to be a part of. Why did he do it that way? Well, as we read in verse 13 there, it says, so that they would learn to hear and fear the Eternal, to listen to him and respond in the appropriate way, and so that they would be long in the land. They would live there a long time. This nation started out founded on principles from Scripture. As much as many want to rewrite that history, it very much was a country founded on Christian principles. Rule of law is just one of them that's disappearing. But look at what has changed since the 1960s when we began to push God out of our public lives. It should be evident why, but nonetheless, it's changed, hasn't it? Because without God's law, then this is what we see. This is where we see things head. But God's law is not just a list of demands of how we're to live. Many people view it that way, and that's incorrect. The reason it's incorrect is that his law is based on universal truths. We'll come back to that thought later, but let's go next to Revelation chapter 5. You and I just rehearsed being part of something huge, a time when God is going to bring his kingdom back down to this earth, when he's going to teach mankind how to live properly, what it means to have loving relationships, true loving relationships, what it means to be governed with someone who actually serves instead of looking to gain. All of these things that are going to change, the way business is done, the way education is done, the way what we consider to be entertainment, everything is going to change. But it takes a process, doesn't it? What is that process? And in Revelation 5, verse 10, we read a hint of this. Speaking of Christ here, and it says, "And he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We'll be priests. What was the function of the priest? Well, they did many things. They were involved in the sacrifices, taking care of the tabernacle and the temple later on. They involved aspects of worship on the various holy days and Sabbath day, but their primary responsibility, day in and day out, was to teach the law, to serve the people, to point them, as we read in Deuteronomy 31, to God. And so when we hear this expression, the law, most people have many different thoughts about that, but one that comes up regularly is that they think it's the instruction in Exodus. Some might expand it out to the Pentateuch, the first five books. That's not inaccurate, inaccurate, but it's also not complete. When we say the law, we're talking about the totality of Scripture, all that God has revealed. But in considering those first five books, let me just give you a simple summary of each. In Genesis, we find many things. We're taught doctrine, Sabbath, sin, nature of God, food laws. We hear of the promised Messiah already at the very beginning. We see the role of Satan, tithing, prophecy. Those are all doctrine. We also have the historical foundation of the world. We can see who God is working with. We can see these various characteristics come out in peoples. And then in Exodus, we certainly have the story of the deliverance of the nation, or the nation that would be the nation, Israel, a deliverance from sin. Egypt is a type of sin. We see the meekness of Moses, the giving of the commandments. We see how we are to approach God in submission to authority. We learn even more about the nature of God in the book of Exodus. And then in Leviticus, we see how to become holy. The book of Leviticus was directed primarily at the priests, but all of the people and all that they did. We don't think of holiness being physical things, but the cleanliness laws, the nature of illnesses and quarantining and all of these different aspects of just even physical things. Because if we compromise ourselves physically, then we compromise ourselves spiritually. It's just axiomatic. They follow each other. In the book of Numbers, we certainly have numbers. There are a number of censuses there, accountings of the nations and the tribe. But this book is also about walking in faith, trusting in God and his promises. We have an overall view of the wanderings and the consequences of sin. And then in Deuteronomy, we have a reminder, as the book is titled, a reminder of Israel and the relationship they were to have, and almost pleading, but not in a begging way, as a patriarch, Moses, asking them to remember all these things and to follow through on them. And so then God gives them instruction on what would bring blessings and what would bring curses if they didn't follow those things. But we're also about something else. Let's look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2 and verse 15, we have a reminder here. As God was again instructing the nation in this book, specifically, he was instructing or correcting the priests. They had failed in their responsibility over time to teach his law. And so families were disintegrating. Sacrifices brought to the temple were not what they should have been. There was this papering over, a checking off of boxes of things that were done, but they weren't operating the way that God expected them to, even the priests. And so he touches on this aspect of marriage and some of the things that they had forgotten. And so in Malachi 2, verse 15, he said, "Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit?" And this is even lost outside of the Church of God, and sometimes we need to do it much better even inside the Church of God. But marriage reflects our relationship between Christ and his church on a deep level. That oneness that should come in a physical marriage should be even more so in our calling as part of the bride. He asks the question rhetorically, why one? He answers, because he seeks godly offspring. That's a very interesting thing to ponder. This is part of just another glimpse, one verse of many, many that we could turn to that show that we're going to be part of God's family. This is why he's doing all of this. What we've rehearsed in the last 9 months or so in the Holy Days, a reminder of all that he's put into motion so that we can be part of that, that we can live eternally, certainly, but more importantly, that we can be like him. And so as we follow through on this, he says, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Be careful, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth." Because again, as we implement things, and we'll come back to this thought as well later in the sermon, as we act on things, we become those things. And this is why understanding what the law is so important. Because in the law, and in becoming like God, and as we read here in Malachi 2:15, we're to become holy. You ever think of yourself as being holy? We should. If you don't, you need to ask yourself, why not? Because we think holiness is something we take on as opposed to something that is sort of wrapped around us. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Holiness can be held up as this almost unattainable thing. That if we step out of line, if we deviate just in the least little bit, we've lost it all. And things are rarely that way with God. It's never a matter of all or nothing. It's a matter of degrees. We should always be moving towards him. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 14, we're reminded here, as Paul reminds Timothy, he says, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit." What was the good thing committed to him? His upbringing, his mother and his grandmother that taught him scriptures, that helped him remember that God was at the center of everything, but also then the calling that he was given. In this case as well, his responsibility as a pastor. Paul says, keep those things. How do you keep them? I can try to cling on to all kinds of things, and I'll be honest with you, the older I get, the harder that is. I just get tired. Right? But if we try to do any of this, the calling, what you and I are a part of, the reason we're here today, the reason why we've gone through all of this past year and the reminder of the Holy Days, all of that is about having the Holy Spirit dwell in us so it can change us. Because if we could do it on our own, we wouldn't need God, would we? We wouldn't need his Holy Spirit. We could go through a checklist. We could prepare ourselves. We could make it happen, but we can't. We're holy because God has placed his Spirit in us, and that's the only way anything is holy. God's presence is in it. That burning bush was holy because God was in it. The tabernacle, later the temple, was holy because God's presence was in it. When his presence left, excuse me, those things were no longer holy. We are holy because his presence is in us, and he's making us into something. We spent 7 days rehearsing the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're supposed to rehearse that in part in temporary dwellings. But God is making something permanent, isn't he? That we are now his temple. He's making us holy. And if we're going to be holy, then we need to keep his commandments. His law needs to be internalized. We're reminded of that in scripture after scripture. In 1 John 5, verses 2 to 3, is just one reminder that we keep his commandments. We'll come to a few more of them later on. But again, the priests were to teach the law. That's what we read of back in Deuteronomy 31. So then the question again is, can we teach what we don't know? We can't. We can try to bluff our ways through, but if anybody has any knowledge of whatever topic it is we're trying to teach, if we don't know it, they'll know. And so then that's the onus that we have, isn't it? The responsibility that we have. And so let's look a little deeper at this. God gives us instruction according to his law. Again, we can summarize this in the commandments, you know, don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, honor your parents, keep the Sabbath, and so forth. All of those are very good. But for any law to have value, there needs to be a consequence if the law isn't there, right? There's no reason to have a speed limit if it doesn't matter. There's no reason to say the Sabbath is holy if it's not. And so what is the penalty if there's no sin? And much of the Christian world looks at it this way. The law is done away with. What they don't understand is what the law represents, what it should point us to. Let's look at 1 John 3 and verse 4. The law is valid. It is still in effect. And so in 1 John 3, verse 4, John records this for us, that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is simply breaking the law. In God's application, if you will, of the law, it doesn't matter if you're caught. This is the difference from the physical world. I can break the speed limit. If a police officer doesn't see me, there's no penalty, is there? At least not directly. I could operate unsafe, get in an accident, there would be a problem. But God's law operates whether we're acknowledging up front that we're doing something wrong or not. It's just a natural consequence. This is the penalty. With the eternal nature of the law, there is this built-in penalty. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at Romans 6 and verse 23. This is, again, what the world misses, and I'm not just picking on them. We can forget this as well. We can justify sin all too often in our lives. We can compromise God's truth with small things, and that's a very dangerous thing to start to do. But in Romans 6:23, we're reminded here there is a penalty. And it says, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, so the law is in effect, because if the law is not in effect, then there is no sin. I mean, it stands to reason, doesn't it? We just read 1 John 3, 4. Sin is transgressing the law. So there can be no sin if there's no law. So it stands to reason there is a law. And so if I break that law, then the payment, that's wages, right? I've exchanged time for effort. I give you my time and effort, you give me money. That's a wage. Okay, the payment for sin is death. We don't like to think about that. It means death eternally. But it can also mean death in this lifetime. Somebody that smokes or drinks to excess, somebody that doesn't take care of their health, you know, any number of things. Dangerous lifestyle, compromising lifestyle, all these things that can bring on premature death. But it's there, isn't it? I can pretend gravity doesn't apply to me as I tie my bed sheet around my neck and jump out of the third story window and think I'm Superman. But it still works, doesn't it? Whether I believe it or not. And if that violation of the law goes too far, then as we read here in Romans 6:23, it brings death. But if we keep the law, the flip side is that we keep the law the way God knows works, then there are blessings and consequences of a positive nature. And we have life, eternal life. Let's go to Psalm 33 next. What many misunderstand is that the law, that expression, when you say the law, even if they think of the whole of the Pentateuch, the first five books, or even if they only think of the law given at Mount Sinai and Exodus, that's not when the law came into existence. The law has always existed with God, because the law is simply an extension of who God is. So in Psalm 33, verse 4, we have here, it says, for the word of the eternal is right, and all of his work is done in truth. This is the question that Pilate asked Christ, wasn't it? What is truth? I don't think Pilate was being cheeky there. I think he wanted to know, and he wanted to know if Christ had the answer, because quite honestly, people are seeking things like truth in the world around us. They want meaning, but truth never changes. This is one of the pitfalls of our modern culture. We think all of that is relative. Your truth doesn't have to be my truth, my perception doesn't have to be yours, all these sort of things. But that just delves into anarchy, doesn't it? Because truth is either truth or it's not. It's always the same. So with God, no matter how far in the future we go or how far in the past, it's always there. It's always the same. It never changes. And so there are many that miss this. And one example is Ricky Gervais. Some of you know who he is. He's a British actor. But he's also more famous recently because he talks more and more of his atheistic views. He really doesn't like God. And so some years ago, he was on Stephen Colbert's talk show, and they got around somehow to the point of talking about religion. Mr. Colbert is a practicing Catholic. As I said, Mr. Gervais is an atheist. And so he made the argument that if every bit of scientific knowledge was destroyed, that it would all be rediscovered in time because it involves truth. He said, conversely, if every bit of religion was destroyed, none of it would ever return because it's all made up. And the audience loved that. Stephen Colbert said that he had a point. But what's missing in that? What everyone misses is that the science they worship exists only because God sustains it. He made it to begin with. If you took away the science, if you took away God, there would be nothing. It also negates what true religion is based upon, those truths involving relationships, for one thing. Look at how broken the world is around us, and at times how even broken we can be when we don't do relationships according to God's law. We don't address problems, we don't love each other the way we're supposed to, and so forth. And so Mr. Gervais and others like him then reflect the attitude in Romans 1, where they worship the creation. Let's look at John, John 6. John 6 and verse 63, Christ said this, "It is the Spirit which gives life, and the flesh profits nothing." Now, what was the context of him bringing up this point? Well, if you go back and read a few verses earlier, he had many disciples that decided this was too much. We don't know why. Maybe they didn't want to change as much as they were understanding he was talking about. Maybe they didn't want to make the sacrifice that he was making in terms of just the life that he had, traveling, not having a permanent home, all of these sort of things. Maybe they foresaw some of the persecution that would come along, probably any number of reasons, but they turned away. And so he's talking about this. He says it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This life, as Solomon said, is a vapor, isn't it? Ask anybody that's 80 years old how fast their life went by. You don't even have to do that. Talk to somebody that's 30. Life moves fast, doesn't it? And in the end, what do we have? It says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." They're spirit in the sense that God is in them because God is those things. He is the truths that he has summarized in what we call the law. And so then I'm convinced that our calling to a large degree is at the core of coming to see here what we're talking about. The law is not just a list of things that we have to follow. It's not a set of demands that God puts on us. The law is simply an extension of God. And so rejecting the law is rejecting God's nature and character. And so if you don't have God directing your life, then this is where it goes afield. And this is why God told them in Deuteronomy 31, "I want you to do this every 7 years." Because we forget, don't we? It took me some time in my life to realize that if I wanted to remember something, I had to write it down. And the real strong irony is that once I write it down, I don't forget it. But if I don't write it down, it's almost a guarantee I'm going to forget it. We rehearse the holy days year after year, don't we? We do the Sabbath week in, week out. Why do we do that? Because we forget. We think we've accomplished something. We think we have enough. We think that we're self-sufficient or that we don't need God or any number of things. And then we start to forget. Talk to anyone who used to be a part of God's bride and they're not now, and how much they remember. Probably almost none of it. So let's go to Psalm 145 next. I am convinced that if we simply believe God, listen to Him, and obey Him, we will not go astray in our life. Does that mean that we don't have trials and difficulties? Not at all, because God uses those things to refine us, to shape us into somebody that is of value in His family and will reflect the attributes that we're talking about here today. That's growing in grace and knowledge. That's adding to the calling. That's developing ourselves to become like Him. So Psalm 145 in verse 17, we have here, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all of His ways, gracious in all of His works." Righteous in all of His works is an interesting thing to consider, all of His ways. This thought adds another dimension then to our understanding of God's law. It is a conduit for righteousness. So let me be clear on this. So you don't take this the wrong way. The law itself is not righteousness. There are some that get stuck on that because I can keep the law and still sin. Right? I can, by the letter of the law, and the Pharisees were real good at this, I can follow the letter of the law and still sin. Because if I don't change internally who I am, then it hasn't really done any good, has it? We can see this in Christ's instruction where He says it's not enough to not kill someone. If you hate them, you've done the same thing. That's a much higher standard, isn't it? But that becomes internal because I can't tell just at looking at you if you hate someone to the point of wishing them dead. If you kill someone, I can tell that. But this matter of internalizing it. So again, the law is a conduit to righteousness because it includes wisdom and fairness and equity and justice. We don't see a lot of that in the world around us, and that's a big part of why so many people are angry. They seek those things. They desire those things. But in God's law, there is stability, isn't there? Think of what would change if one aspect of God's law, just one, pick it in your mind, whatever it would be, what would happen, what would change if everybody suddenly, no one would steal? I mean, obvious things, keys. We wouldn't need any keys ever again, would we? A lot of pockets would be saved, you know, with holes created from the edges of those teeth. We wouldn't have to worry about losing anything. But that's just one element of it. Expand that out. You wouldn't need contracts of any kind because now no one would be seeking to take advantage of someone else and stealing what's not theirs. Sex outside of the marriage wouldn't happen because you're stealing something from someone that's not yours to take. This could just ripple through the culture, just one aspect of it. And so we find a similar statement to what we just read here in Psalm 145 in Revelation 15:3. You can just write that in your notes. John simply records there, "Just and true are your ways, O King of saints, of the saints." Just and true. It's equitable, isn't it? God is fair on every level. We rehearsed that in the last great day. How fair is that? That those that never had an opportunity to know and understand and live God's way of life, they're not punished forever in a hell fire. That's awful. And there are many people that look at Christianity specifically and say, how can I worship a God that will do that? And it's a fair question. The answer is He won't. He'll give them opportunity. It's not second chance. They never had a first chance. But they need to understand what they're choosing as we do, right? We're choosing between life and death, good and evil, Satan and God. Who do we want to reflect? We're here in Psalms. Let's go back to chapter 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Eternal, your word is settled in heaven, which is why I said earlier, truth never changes. It has always been and will always be because it is based on God again. Your word is settled in heaven. How much comfort do we take physically knowing something's settled? This is why a two-parent household is so important. There have been studies after studies done that show the stability that that relationship has ripples through the children in the family. There's less drug use. Premarital sex is almost non-existent. The stability they have in relationships going forward is just all kinds of things. When things are settled, we can have peace. There's not this uncertainty, concern that I don't know what's coming next. And so God's law helps us to be settled. We know what the parameters are, don't we? We know what's expected. And so whenever we read a promise as well in Scripture, if we obey God as He says, we know there will be blessings. That's Deuteronomy 28. It's just that simple. And this is the root of faith. A simple definition of faith is simply belief followed by trust and action. Do we believe God enough to trust Him and follow through on it? Because sometimes things don't make sense, do they? How much sense did it make for God to tell Abraham, for Abraham to think, I've got to go kill Isaac. This is the promised heir. This is the one through whom God said He would bring all the blessings that He would bring to me. And now He's telling me to kill him. We don't know what through his mind. Did he understand a resurrection? Did he think God wouldn't have him do it? I mean, who knows? They had 3 days to talk about it, though. And yet God wanted to see if there would be anything in his life, anything, even if it was the promised heir, that would stand between him and Abraham. And he saw. He knew. If you want to hold a marker in Psalms, we'll be back later, but let's go to Luke 1 next. I find this example of Mary very encouraging. Because here's a young lady. We don't know how young. Some say as young as 14. I don't believe that to be the case. I read of Mary in my mind being more like what we would call a young adult. 19, 20, maybe somewhere in that range. She's got her whole life in front of her. She's lived according to God's word. If you read the song, as it's called here, Luke 1, verse 46, moving forward and so forth, you'll see she knew her Bible. But we're going to read verse 37 because she was told by the angel that she would give birth to this Messiah, the Messiah that everybody was expecting during this time. The Messiah prophesied in Scripture, in Daniel, and other places. And God picked her. And I don't think He picked her lightly. If you had to choose someone to give birth to the Messiah, who would you pick? God certainly knew her heart, but she's young. She doesn't know what's going on, and how is this going to be accomplished? She even asked that earlier. Why is this granted to me? Verse 43. Why did He choose me? But in verse 37, after she's been told all of this, she simply says to God, "Behold your maidservant." Okay, did she understand what she was stepping into? I don't think really. She knew enough of God to know that He would follow through on whatever she needed. We should find that extremely reassuring. God tells us to keep the Sabbath holy. And I remember all too often the times when I had to live that. I lost jobs over it. I had no idea what God was going to do afterwards. But I knew I couldn't do that. Couldn't work on a Sabbath. And there were blessings that came. There were long stretches sometimes before the blessings came. But they're there nonetheless. So we have other reassurances. Romans 2:18 tells us that God's law reveals His will. We find that in Scripture, don't we? We see His plan of salvation. We see His desire for us. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 tells, God says, you know, I have plans for you. That's not this blanket statement and that maybe we fall under, he's speaking to each of us individually. I have plans for you. Where do you see yourself when God sends his son back and trumpets is fulfilled? Where do you see yourself as Christ restrains Satan and that millennium starts? And where do you see yourself then when we start teaching and leading under Christ's direction in the millennium? These are not nebulous things. It's not anything to fear either, because we should know this law. It shouldn't be hard to teach people, because it'll be part of us. And so then we have the reminder in Deuteronomy 28 that there are blessings for obedience and there are cursings for disobedience. Just natural consequences. That's the expression, right? Many people will say when something good happens to somebody, well, they were just lucky. In most cases, luck had nothing to do with it. It was a lot of perseverance, a lot of work, a lot of sacrifice. And so where does that leave us? Do we see ourselves simply as lucky? God had to pick somebody, so he picked me. Or do we see ourselves as somebody that God looked at and he saw, I can work with them. I can help them become somebody that I can use to teach the rest of mankind. Because God's law is reflected in service and love, selflessness. Let's look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and in verse 9, David writes this. He says, the fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I like that word, clean. It has been said in the advertising world that a really good design, a really simple design, is the hard design. Because you have to strip away everything that's not important. And in speech writing, it was Churchill that said how hard it was to write short. It takes effort to strip away all the stuff that isn't important. God's law is that it's perfect because it's clean. Only what's necessary is there, nothing to encumbrance it, but it's also clean in the sense that it points us to God, that holiness. It's not unclean, as was pointed out to me earlier today. That's an interesting way to look at it as well. But God has tested all of those things. He's had eternity to ponder these things and internalize them himself. It is who he is, much like the physical laws have been tested, that they all work together in that precise small margin that will work. And it's interesting, science has looked at all of these things, and there's just a razor's edge of where life can exist or it doesn't, that everything works or it doesn't, and just a deviation in some cases of tens of thousands of 1 degree would just change everything. And yet God knows that it all works, and it works consistently, and it has always worked. So do we measure up to the standard? Again, we'll be back to Psalms, but let's go to Matthew 22 next. Because Christ was asked this question, and he was asked in not a polite way. They were looking for something. They didn't respect who he was. They didn't respect what he was saying. They didn't think he had anything of value. This guy was a nobody. And so they were always looking for something that they thought they could use to discredit him, to marginalize him. And in Matthew 22, though, he's asked a question, starting in verse 34. It says, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. And this is always a very interesting thing. One group failed. The other group says, they didn't do it right. I can succeed where they failed. So they gather together, and one of them, a lawyer, this is somebody simply, that expression, a lawyer, is not a lawyer as we understand it today. It was somebody who was supposed to be versed in Scripture, that they could teach. So this is somebody that should know, but he's asking this question. Notice it says, and they were testing him. So verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? If you could summarize it all in one statement, he says, what would you say? And so he says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Okay, he answered the question. Whether it's what that individual wanted to hear or not, we don't know. But what is that summarization? It's the first four commandments, isn't it? How do you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? The first four commandments show us. Verse 38, he says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. He didn't ask for a second, did he? Christ says, I'm going to give you a bonus. I'm going to tell you what's second. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's he summarizing there? The other six. Relationships. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If we keep God's commandments, then we are a Christian, by definition. We are a follower of Christ, a reflection of him. If we don't keep the commandments, then we're not a Christian. There's more to it, but that's the simple statement. So God's law, living it, should reflect in every aspect of our life. This can be evident at a time like the Feast of Tabernacles, because we're much larger numbers and we're much more concentrated in an area, aren't we? And people will notice it. You're different. I like the fact that your group is not destroying things. They're polite. Their kids are well-behaved. They use good language, meaning not vulgar language. They can see it in us. So let's go back to Psalm 119. Those things that I just highlighted are simply an extension of living God's way of life, isn't it? How do you raise healthy, emotionally, mentally balanced, spiritually solid children? You point them to God. We'll come back to that in a moment as well. Psalm 119, verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Doesn't change. So we're going to throw away something in the law. How do we do that if God never changes, if it's a part of who he is? The rest of the verse says, your law is truth. The truth is the commandments. It's the instruction in Scripture. It's all that we have. And remember that definition I gave you of truth earlier. It involves never changing, always being the same. This is part of why we need to be reminded regularly, as I mentioned earlier, because that gets boring to our human mind, doesn't it? Something that never changes. But again, the law is an extension of God. Have you ever thought of it that way? It's simply a reflection of who he is. They're not onerous restrictions put on us so we don't enjoy life. It's not simply compliance. Rather, God gives us these things because he desires we emulate him, that we become like him. And so, verse 144 here in Psalm 119, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Again, it doesn't end. Give me understanding and I shall live. We can certainly experience this in our physical lifetime. There have been studies done that show that people that really live what you and I would call even a Christian lifestyle physically. So they're not drinking, smoking to excess. They're not involved in drugs. They eat well. They take care of their bodies in a reasonable way and all of these sort of things. They have healthier lives and they live longer. So it does reflect physically. But what is he talking about living here? He's talking about everlasting life, to live forever, to not have Romans 6:23 play out in our life, that we die at the end of all of this forever. And so then verse 152. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. The Ten Commandments will never cease to exist. How do I know this? I've given this sermon a couple of times now, and I've alluded to this, but I just want to read this. We'll be back to Psalm again here in a moment, but let's go to Isaiah 66. Okay, so the context here to set the stage is this is obviously the end of the book of Isaiah, but it's also the time period after the last great day. This is the time period of Revelation 22. And so he's talking about the reign of God, all that will happen, all that God had promised, all the nations that he'll draw to him, and so forth. But I want to read to you verse 23. Isaiah 66, verse 23, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one month to the next, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me." Why do we need a Sabbath day when we're spirit? There's obviously, in my mind, something that God has not revealed to us at this point, because it's not necessary at this point. But there's more to the Sabbath than we understand. That it will still be something we observe as a spirit being. And why would it not? Because it's still an extension of God, isn't it? It wasn't just a marking at creation. It wasn't just a commandment in Exodus. It's part of who God is. And so when those want to dismiss the law, they have to narrow their definition and they have to exclude things. Because again, that law is eternally binding, and it's from God. It's who God is. And so what part of that are you going to excise? You can't. Christ is going to have validity when he reigns, because he's not only going to say, "I've kept it perfectly," he's going to say, "I'm the one who expressed it. I know it works. Not only did I live it, I lived it for eternity. And I want to share that eternity with you." And so, in the 2 hours remaining in my sermon time, I want to give you 3 points to remember about all of this. How do we implement this? And not just reading the law, but internalizing it. The first step is to know the law. I asked the question earlier, can you teach what you don't know? And the answer is no. So we need to know God's law. We need to read his word. We need to study it. We need to internalize it. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is what's called the Shema. This was the instruction that Moses was giving to the nation before they passed into the promised land. He wanted them to be reminded of what God wanted them to hear. And so he says this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, our God, is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength." Didn't we just read that? So it hasn't changed. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall diligently teach them to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. At every point through the day, this should be our marker of reference. You shall bind them as a sign on your house. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes." What we do, what we think, should always be focused on what God would have us to do. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates to be a reminder all the time." Because again, righteousness is expressed in the law. The law leads us to righteousness, because the more we internalize that, the more we know. And the more we can teach. God exalts his law. He makes it honorable. And that righteousness then only comes from God's law. So we have to know it. And so then the second point is, following up on that, we have to do it. Because knowledge without acting on it is short-lived. It goes away. The example I've used is, you know, I studied German for 3 years in college, and I remember very little of it. I know enough to get myself in trouble. Because I don't use it. Let's go back to Psalm 111. Righteousness is in doing the law, putting it into our lives, internalizing it, acting on it, and in everything that we do, not just memorizing. I've known people who could memorize huge sections of Scripture, verse upon verse upon verse, but they couldn't internalize it, and so it was short-lived. It just became knowledge. And at some point, that knowledge was replaced with something else. Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. respecting who God is, and fearing in the sense of knowing that if we don't follow him, what the natural outcome is. Not fearing him as a person, fearing that he's going to change, that he's going to punish us for something unreasonable. Fear in the sense of listening to him, respecting, following. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commands, to do them. Keeping the commandments is absolutely necessary. This is where the rest of Christianity gets it wrong. They want to parse it out. Well, I don't call them idols. It's okay to worship them. You know, the Sabbath is not the Sabbath. It's Sunday. You know, these different things that get parsed out of these things. And so then they begin to negate the law. The commandments are necessary not because physically keeping them makes us righteous. That was the error of the Pharisees. What I said earlier about I can keep the law and still sin, it has to change us. It has to be internalized. And so we have Revelation 22, verse 14, that says, blessed are those who do his commandments. This is reflected in John's writings as well. If you love me, keep my commandments. All these verses that we have. Because the longer we obey and live in God's law, the more we take on his attributes and nature. I would hate for somebody who knew me when I was a teenager to say, you've never changed. They meet me now. I would hope they would say, wow, you're different. You've changed. And so let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 44. This chapter is famous because it's at the beginning, the discourse Christ gives to the disciples responding to the question they asked about what would be the sign of the things to come at the end of the age. And so he goes through all of that and the great tribulation and his second coming. But he gives them some cautions in here as well. And so in verse 44 of chapter 24, he says, therefore be ready. Because he told them earlier, no one's going to know the hour or the day. That's specific. I think we'll know the general time frame. How can we not with all that's going to be fulfilled? But he said, you're not going to know the specifics. So therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So doing what? The word there in verse 46, doing, in the Greek, is poio. It means to produce, to be the author of something. We're not called to come and sit. We're called to come and do. To become. That's the next thing. I get ahead of myself. We're supposed to show fruit, in other words. And so then we see in Matthew 25, at the beginning of the chapter there, first 13 verses, that we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And they all knew where to be, didn't they? They all knew the general timing to be there. They all knew the bridegroom was coming. They all knew they needed oil in their lamps, but half of them still weren't prepared, were they? They hadn't done enough. They hadn't put into action the doing so that that spirit would grow in them. And so the third point is becoming. We know, we do, and then we become. We become the law. Sounds odd to say it that way, but it's no different than God being the law. It's internalized. It's reflected in everything we do. And so it changes us to God's nature. That's our calling, isn't it? The old man dies. The new man is the one we feed. And so we have in Romans 3 and verse 21 a statement that's made that many have misused, unfortunately. Romans 3 and verse 21, which Paul here is talking about God's righteousness being developed in us. And so he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And many have said, so righteousness is not part of the law, it's apart from it. So we don't need to keep the law. Well, we've already read those verses that show that that's not right. How can you have sin if you don't have the law? If you don't have the law, you don't have sin. There is no wrong. And so there are other translations that do a really poor job of this, but it comes down to the word apart in the English. In the Greek, it means something by itself. It can mean separated, which is why they use the word apart, but it means something by itself. So a better translation would be along this line. But now the righteousness of God by itself is revealed in the law. We know God's righteousness through what he says he is and what he does and what he wants us to do. And so then to continue here in verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. What is belief? You don't really believe something if you don't act on it. And this comes back to faith, doesn't it? So then verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again, if there is no sin, then there is no law. But there is a law. And God is revealed by itself. We should as well. We should reflect that. And so then we read many other verses that talk about the promises of God not being through the law, that righteousness comes through the law, and many things along this line. But let's read Romans 10 next. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this is another verse that's misused. What does the expression end of the law mean? That word in the Greek means the goal or desired outcome. So we could read it that Christ is the outcome of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, if I keep the law, if I practice it, put it into motion in my life, if I live it, then I become like Christ. That's an amazing thing to consider. It's not unattainable, is it? It's not this nebulous thing that we're waiting for God to do everything for us. We put into motion the things that will help make that accomplished. And so let's conclude looking at James chapter 1. James makes the connection that many don't like, that faith is exhibited by what we do. Again, I can say all day long that I'm X or Y, but if I don't live up to that, then how much of that really is a part of me? And so in James 1 and verse 19, we read this as James writes, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce righteousness. This is why the world will never fix its problems. It's why we cannot fix our own problems. Because there's usually so much anger wrapped up in it. And it doesn't produce righteousness. So he says in verse 21, therefore, because we know this, then lay aside all these things, this wickedness, take on meekness, the implanted words, because that's able to save us. What is the implanted word? This, God's law, everything about it, all the instruction we read in it. So then verse 22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Hearing is knowing. I can hear something, right, and I know it. But then I have to do something with it to make it valuable. This is what James is talking about as well. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, then he's like a man observing himself in a mirror. He sees himself, he goes away, and he forgets immediately what kind of man he is. Right? We get ready in the morning, we fix ourselves up, we shave, brush our teeth, whatever's necessary. And then we don't see ourselves usually the rest of the day, do we? We see others, we don't see ourselves. We can forget. This is, again, why we're reminded and repeat these things of God, so that we don't forget, because it says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, verse 25, it's the perfect law, and it gives us freedom. What does it give us freedom from? Death. but also the wrong consequences in the meantime. But notice, we also have to continue in it. And so that we're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So what is the purpose of the law? It was not to show mankind that it was impossible to keep, and so Christ had to do it in our stead. It was not just for ancient Israel, that it was for a nation that doesn't exist anymore, so we don't have to keep it. It wasn't given to us so that we could earn salvation. The purpose of the law is to live in it and to keep it so that each one of us can become like God. This is the summarization of all that we rehearsed in this past year in the Holy Days. This is the end goal. Because it's only through keeping his law that we see who he is and why only his way of life works for salvation. As we train to be priests of God in his kingdom, as we reflect on all the lessons that we have just recently gone through, let's be about our business to be able to teach God's law, not just every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, but every day in everything that we do.